So this week's parsha is, I hope, Parshat Shoftim. So let's begin in the beginning. Shoftim v'shoftim titein lecha b'chol sha'arecha. We should put, and for lack of better translations, we'll just use the more normative. A shofet would be a judge, and a shoter would be police. As I said, I'm not 100% convinced in terms of the police, if that's the right term. But shoftim and shotrim should be put b'chol sha'arecha, in all of your gates. You know, it's at this point, especially this parsha coming in Elul, that there's lots of starting from Kabbalists, then moving over to Baalei Musar, who see this as something which speaks about a pre-Rosh Hashanah message, as it were. The one needs to protect all of their gates for stimulation that comes in order to make sure that they guard themselves and so on and so forth, which is essentially an interpretation which separates the reality of the verses, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment, the reality of the verses, and turns it into a, perhaps, ahistorical, apolitical non-reality. I'll try to say that in English right now. Shoftim v'shotrim titein b'kol sherecha, sher Hashem lekecha noten lecha v'shoftecha, v'shoftu ta'am mishpat tzedek. Which means you're going to go into a land, and when you enter into this land, it's going to be important to create certain things like a justice system and like a legal system, and there's going to be a need for there to be police or agents of the court in order to implement justice, which means, I guess, Jews living off in the diaspora and having no political reality, as it were. So then you search for meaning in the verses and you create some other personal meaning, but that's not what's going on over here. But I want to be even clearer about this. Lo tatam mishpat, lo takir panim. One should not pervert justice. One should not play favorites. Velo tikach shochad. One should not take bribery. It's always in the news. Somebody's taking bribery for something, but someone at least was accused of it this week as well, which was convenient. I hope someone speaks about it. Because when one takes a bribe, it will cause blindness for someone who's wise, and not everyone is wise, okay? And it will cause a perversion of even someone who's righteous. And Pasuk Kaf says a beautiful, important verse, Tzedek, Tzedek, Tirdof. Tzedek is justice. Justice should be pursued. And that's an awkward phrase, because it could have, had it just said, tzedek terdof, that would have been enough. Pursue justice is itself a strong statement. But the continuation is also important in terms of what I said in the beginning. Liman tichye v'yarashta et ha'aretz asher Hashem lokech noten lach. In order that we live and we inherit this land which God gave us, which means this is a land of Israel-oriented law. We need there to be justice. The opposite of having justice is not even necessarily injustice, but it could be that the opposite of justice would be anarchy. Which means if there's no system of justice, what can end up having is that you just don't have a society. What you have is, again, total anarchy, or what we can call political tohu vavohu. I don't know how to translate tohu vavohu, but it's... however you want to translate that, that's what I meant. Unless you're wrong, and then I did not mean that. In source number 2, the Rosh David, those of you who have no idea who the Rosh David is because you never saw the Rosh David before, the Rosh David is written by the Chida. So the Chida, I think you have heard. I hope you have heard. So the Chida says something which later authorities have quoted. I just didn't find anybody earlier saying it. Although if somebody finds it, then I won't be terribly surprised. He's troubled by why tzedek tzedek, why you need a double tzedek, and he writes, v'zeh rimzakan toratenu akdosha. So first of all, he's telling you, I'm not about to tell you pshat. He said it's a hint, it's a remez. V'zeh rimzakan toratenu akdosha, tzedek tzedek, Hatzdaka sheta'aseh tiyeh betzedek. That when you do righteousness, do your righteousness, or when you do your justice, then do your justice in a just way, What he's saying over here is that the ends don't justify the means. Is that you can't cut corners in creating justice if the procedures are not pristine, so then there is a problem. Whether we want to translate tzedek over here as justice in terms of a justice system, or tzedakah, or righteousness, or charity, what he's saying over here is that things need to be done the right way. Shelo yeba ta'arovet isur, that there shouldn't be anything which is prohibited. Uluzuat tzedakah tirdof, what the type of justice that needs to be pursued is one which is pure, a just, he's translating this as tzedek tzedek tirdof, a just justice should be pursued. Leman tichyeh b'olam hazeh v'yirashta b'olam haba. So again, you notice he took it out of the political realm, and not just that you can inherit this land, that you'll have this world, and you'll have the next world as well. But his point nonetheless is quite interesting, even in terms of the next verse. In terms of the previous verse, lo tateh mishpat, lo takir panim, don't take a bribe, and don't do... I mean, a person could say, if the right side wants to, the side which I think is correct, wants to bribe me, so what do I have to lose by taking it? Justice will be served. No, that's not justice. Justice needs to be done the right way. You can't play games. Okay, I'll share a conversation I once had with Alan Dershowitz. Okay, I had dinner with him, and he had met with the Prime Minister earlier in the day. So he was a couple other people in the room, and Bibi asked everyone else to leave and just Dershowitz to stay. And so he said, "So you want to know what he asked me?" I said, "Sure." This was at least 15 years ago. So I said, "Sure." So he said, after the door closed, he said, "So did OJ do it?" That was the question. So Alan's response, or for you, Professor Dershowitz, excuse me, his response was the police tampered with the evidence. And when the police tamper with the evidence, then a person can't be found guilty in the American justice system. Because justice needs to be done in the just way, which means what he understood or what he believed was actually the chida over here. That's what the chida is saying, is that justice needs to be done in the right way. And if you tamper with evidence or you play with the system or you try to manipulate the system because you know the guy is guilty, but you play with it, then in terms of the way the American justice system works, that person can't be found guilty. Because guilty is a legal term, not a historical observation. Yes? It could be that historically a person did something, first-degree murder, and so on. But in order for the person to be found guilty, that's a whole other issue. And I want to use this in terms of a segue, which I think is quite important. I mean, what happens in Jewish law if historically somebody's guilty of a crime, but on the other hand, there's no witnesses, there was no warning, there's no hatra'ah, you don't have two kosher witnesses. I mean, just think about it for a second. How can anybody ever be found guilty in a Jewish court of a capital crime if somebody's going to, okay, I'm going to kill, right, Jews, I'm going to kill you, right? Try to get into your inner parent, no, okay. Well, maybe it's your mother, but okay. I'm going to kill you, right? So then this annoying two witnesses walk over and say, by the way, state mefurish in the Torah that if you kill somebody, then you're going to be... You're not going to kill somebody if the two witnesses standing there, certainly if they're kosher witnesses. You're going to wait for the non-kosher witnesses. Right? No, who's going to do a capital crime after they're warned? And if you do, then you're crazy. A good lawyer should get you off right then. You say, no, this guy's suicidal. How can he possibly do something? I'm just saying, is that when Rabbi Kiva, you know, the famous Mishnah in Makot, when it says that a court that killed him once in X amount of years, once in 7 years, 70 years, Rabbi Kiva said, if I was on the court, no one would ever be killed. How can he say that? Does he know the Torah says death penalty for all these things? But he said, no, I'd of course examine the witnesses and whatever. He just felt that it is so rare that the court can actually find somebody guilty. But I want to pause there for a second. But isn't there a problem then? The problem is that there's certain people who are guilty of crimes, and people are guilty of crimes. So what do we do with these people? Apparently, the Jewish justice system is based upon the assumption that we would rather somebody who's guilty go free than somebody who's innocent be punished. And that's going to happen lots and lots of times because, again, who's going to do the crime after they're warned and after there are witnesses who are standing there and watching them? So what you do is, you know what you do? You say to the witness, you know what? You look like you need a cup of coffee. Why don't you go up the block over there, get a cup of coffee, you know, whatever, I'm calm or whatever. You walk around the block, the witnesses aren't there, and then you shoot them 16 times. Like, why in the world would a person ever do such a thing in front of the witnesses? I'll say it again, is that the Jewish justice system is going to leave people who are going to be guilty. When I say guilty, I'm not using this. Historically, they did the crime, but they're not found guilty. So now, what happens to such people? So if we move down a little bit, yeah, so I'm going to come to there in a second. Let's continue a little bit and note something. First, we'll go to source number 5. Again, the same phrase is used. Ki imtzabikir b'cha b'chad sharecha, Hashem lekecha noten lecha ishu sha ashe yaseh harabi nei Hashem. What happens if somebody it's b'achad sharecha. In the first source, it was shoftim v'shotim titen b'kol sharecha. And my primary question here is this phrase, b'sharecha, b'kol sharecha, b'achad sharecha, the word sharecha, have we ever seen this before? So just stop before you'll offer me all kinds of suggestions. In source number, and there was talking about people who will be guilty of crimes. In source number 6, we move over, and now again pay attention to the terminology. Ki palei memcha davar lemishpat, ben dam ledam, ben din ledin, ben nega lenega, divrei rivot b'sha'arecha. If there's going to be confusion, lack of understanding, lack of knowledge in various areas of law, again, b'sha'arecha. B'sha'arecha means literally in your gates. What it means is in your cities. Be'achad sha'arecha means in one of your cities. Be'kol sha'arecha means in all of your cities. Sha'arecha means cities. Now, cities as opposed to what? V'kamta v'alita el hamakom asher yivchar Hashem. You go to the place that God has chosen. Now, this dichotomy, Achad b'sha'arecha, b'kol sha'arecha, versus hamakom sheyivchar Hashem. So let's say that in English. The dichotomy between one of your cities versus the place that God chose should be something which is familiar to you, because we had it in last week's parsha, even though I know that all of you were off last week, so there was no obligation to learn or go to shul or hear Kriyat Torah or so on. There wasn't even Elul, right? If you don't sin in Av, then what will you do in Elul, right? So in source number 7, v'nitatztem et mizbechotam, this is talking about you're going to come to the land and you're going to see the way that in this case was the Canaanites, the way that they worship. And how do they worship? Under every single leafy tree, they turn over and they make bamot in every single place. They worship all over. V'shibartim et matzivotam v'ashrehim tisrefum be'esh u'psilei Elohim tagedun v'ibadetem et shmam min hamakom ahu. Get rid of idolatry in all places. Pasuk Dalet, lo tasu ken la'Hashem Elokeichem. Don't do this to God. Which, if you look at Rashi, quote from Chazal, it will say that you can't, actually, one of the interpretations, you can't erase God's name. So the previous thing, it says, destroy all of their holy places, but don't behave that way to God. It's actually not pshat. And I'll say it again. Chazal say this. The Rambam brings this verse when he talks about a prohibition of erasing God's name, because it's the reason I say it's not pshat is the next verse. Don't behave this way to God. Ki im el hamakom asher yivchar Hashem elokeichem. Rather, when it comes to God, don't, now we understand the larger context, don't serve God under every leafy tree, making bamot in every single place. Rather, serve God in one centralized place, hamakom asher yivchar Hashem, the place that God chose, which means, when it comes to idolatry, it was served all over the place. Part of this will actually even be immediate gratification. I want to serve a God. I'll serve God now. I'll serve it on my terms. As opposed to going and searching, I mean, the phrase is used here as well. I hope. Pasuk Vav. Vaveitim shama lotechem v'zivchechem v'et masrechem. And it continues. No, that's not what we wanted.
Hey, just before that.
Hey. You're right. L'shichno tidrushu v'atashama. One needs to seek out the place which is holy, the place which is holy, the place which God chose. The Rambam, his laws of the Beit HaMikdash are not called Hilchot Beit HaMikdash. They're called Hilchot Beit HaBichira, the chosen place. You can, chosen actually means, Bichira means exclusivity. On wedding invitations, what does it say? Very often, Im Bichirat Libo. I heard Rav Schechter question, and he said, but what happens if they're Sephardic and there's no Chayram Beinu Gershon? So there's no exclusivity because they could take a second wife. Can they still write a Bichirat Libo? So I hope he was kidding. But the word Bichira means chosen, but to the extent, I mean, later on, it also speaks in last week's parasha of the Jewish people being chosen. Am Nivchar, Am Skula, something which is exclusive in terms of God. But what I want you to notice in Pasuk, again, in source number 7, go down a little bit to Yud Gimel, Hishamer Lecha Pentale Olo Techa Bekol Makom. Again, don't act like the pagans do by serving God in every place. Ki im b'makom ha'shei yivchar Hashem. Only in the centralized place. Be'achad shivtech Hashem. And then skip to Tetvav. But what happens if you want to have a non-korban meal? Rak b'kol avat nafshecha tizbach v'chalta basar ki b'chat Hashem l'kecha asher notan lach b'kol sha'arecha. If you want to have a meal in any of your cities. So that's what I'm saying. Notice the dichotomy in this section. When it comes to a korban, it comes to serving God is in the place that God chose. Makom Mashiach Yivchar Hashem. When it comes to, you want to have a barbecue, so you can shecht an animal in every place, and there the phrase, Bekol Sha'arecha is used. So that's what I'm saying, is last week, when the topic was service of God, so then this seemed quite natural. There's one centralized place. And again, for us, we've seen this before. Yerushalayim is described eventually as Yerushalayim Harim Savivla. Geographically, it's a place which is surrounded by mountains. And that is also means spiritually. To get to Jerusalem, you have to climb mountains. It's not easy and it's not accessible, but the geography or the topography over here matches the spiritual reality and the spiritual experience. That Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains and need to climb to get to that chosen place. As opposed to the pagan practice of just serving God in any place, wherever you want. On the other hand, if you want to have a meal, you don't have to climb up to Jerusalem to have a meal. You can have a beautiful meal in any of the cities around the land of Israel. So over here, we found this Bekol Sha'arecha, as opposed to Makom Mashiach Yivchar Hashem. So now, when we started this week's parsha, maybe we didn't notice that, but that's what I'm saying, is that the terminology is the same terminology. When it comes to justice, justice needs to be established in every single city. As it were, every city needs a judge and every city needs a sheriff, right? Because if you're not going to have that, what are you going to end up having? You're going to end up having anarchy. So if we want to create a whole society, which is a just society, it needs to be Bekol Sha'arecha. Now moving back to source number 6, when something isn't clear, when we have confusion, Bisha'arecha, in your various cities, V'kamta v'alita ela makom asher yivchar Hashem. Then you're going to climb up and you're going to go to the place that God chose. Now that is very, very interesting. Because what is being suggested over here, and I just want to warn you, what I'm about to say now, is something which can and has been debated. But based upon this simple, straightforward reading, which actually may well be our conclusion, first of all, what does it tell us? That the place of the Beit HaMikdash is not here exclusively for service of God in terms of that I'm going to give an offering and offer it up to God. It's also going to be a place that the Word of God comes down and inspires the various judges, which means that there's a two-way street over here in the same place. We reach up to God, man in search of God, as it were. We reach up for God, and we make our offerings in this place. And even when we don't have the Beit HaMikdash, we face there. On the other hand, there is this concept, Ki Mitzion Teitzei Tzoro, Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. The Word of God comes down But what does it mean it comes down? That's what this is telling us, that the judges, or the high court, as it were, needs to sit in Jerusalem, again, creating this two-way street where we reach up to God and God communicates down to man. Now, that is something which maybe we never would have thought of, because it could have been that we would have thought last week that this is just something having to do with offerings, that the whole topic over here is exclusively a topic of where bring a korban. Don't be like the pagans, bring it in every place, bring it in one centralized place. Okay, important, interesting, and so on. But now we're being told it's not just that. Is I need to have a legal system in every single place, but supreme authority only exists within one place. Now the reason why I said that there are incredible implications from this, the idea that to follow the majority is established over here in terms of the high court. The question is, does following a majority also apply outside of the high court? So just for argument's sake, anybody here ever have a bagel on lox? Yes. It's a Jewish thing to do. Are you aware that there are some Jews who won't eat a bagel on lox because they won't eat fish together with milk. Now, if you were to ask me, there's no basis for this whatsoever. Actually, if you were to ask me, there's also no basis for not having fish and meat, but don't ask me such things. Apparently, this is a medical issue and not a religious reality. The Rambam doesn't bring it in any place, and the Chassam Sofer says, well, the Rambam was a doctor, and the rabbis quoted it in the Talmud because they thought that that was a question of health. The Rambam disagreed, so the law is like the Rambam. I also heard Rav Schechter again say that if, let's say you're at home, everybody's careful, has multiple silverware. What happens if you go to a wedding and they serve fish? They don't bring you another fork. So do you have to call the waiter and say, please come wash it off? He said that there's no halacha any place written that you can't use the same thing. He says you shouldn't cook them together. It doesn't say that you can't use the same fork. He said, lick off the fork and you can use the same fork. Why? Because this is not a question of halacha. This is a question of health. But in terms of health, I don't believe that there has been any kinds of studies which have shown that meat and fish, okay, that's our custom, that's what we do. But for some reason, somebody along the way thought that it should have been also fish and milk. As I said, the source for this is quite questionable. But let's say all the rabbis in the world, okay, I don't want to say all the rabbis, let's say 90% of the rabbis get together and they say that this is the law, you can't have bagels and lox anymore. Do we have to listen to them? It's the majority. The rabbi said it. The question is, do they have that authority today? Even if most of the rabbis say it, is there such a thing you need to follow the majority? Or is the whole question of majority only a question which applies when you have a court? Not just a court, a high court. Which means it's only in this place, Makom HaShe Yivchar Hashem. If you don't have the Beit HaMikdash, I can't bring a korban. If I don't have the Beit HaMikdash, I also don't have a high court that has its authority. Which means, does the very concept of majority apply in a non-Beit HaMikdash world when you no longer have a functioning high court? Now, it could be on a de facto level, it's a good idea. All that's possible. The Sefer HaChinuch would argue that the law does exist still today, and his main argument is going to be a pragmatic one because of anarchy. Because if everyone just does whatever they want, so then you'll have anarchy. So therefore, it obviously makes sense that you need to follow the majority. Again, the question is, okay, how do I establish a majority? Again, just to play this out, one or two more steps, if most rabbis in the world say something, let's just say, for example, you said it's a Sephardic custom, let's say most Sephardic rabbis say it. So why did most Sephardic rabbis say it? Did they say it? Okay, you can say because the Beit Yosef said it. Let's just say, for example, Rav Avadya Yosef says something. So then I don't know how many sons he has, but let's say seven. I know that all of them have grandchildren, all of them named Avadya Yosef. I once performed a wedding and the Chatan said that one of the rabbis going to get bracha will be Rav Avadya Yosef. I said, wow, that's exciting. I mean, especially since he had passed away already. I was wondering. But then he explained it was his grandson. Subsequently, I met another grandson named Avadya Yosef. There's another one, Avadya Yosef. I actually get emails from one of them. I'm in contact with him. So I always love when I get an email from Avadya Yosef. It's interesting. But let's say Rav Avadya said something. Rav Avadya was so huge in terms of influence, then all of his sons say it, and all of his sons' yeshiva's students say it, and all their followers say it. So is that one opinion? Or is that considered to be 50 different opinions? So that's not a simple question that I just now asked. Which means an opinion is only opinion most likely if it's an independent opinion. What if all the disagreeing rabbis never sat in a room together and discussed it? Do I have a quorum if they never discussed it? Does the majority count if the minority never had an opportunity to convince the majority of their opinion? Which means this law, which took place in high court, is a law where a court existed, or a legislature even existed, and they discussed and they voted. If there was never a discussion, so then and there was never a vote, so then do I really say on a de facto level that the majority has some type of authority? So I'm saying that's not a simple point, and as I think you can appreciate, in terms of law, that can make a big difference. When the Sephardic way of poskening actually leans towards wanting there to be a majority. The Beit Yosef did this when he created his psak. Okay, it's 2 out of 3, but of course he decided who the 2 out of 3 are. Rav Avadia, almost every tshuva he writes, you will find that his sensibility is that there always has to be more on the side that he's going to agree with than the other side. Conversely, if you look at a tshuva of Moshe Feinstein, he never does that. Just not his concern. He wants to get to the point of does he believe the Gemara really said, and then it's not even the point of the majority or not the majority. Maybe one day we'll study this unbelievable tshuva that Rav Moshe wrote in his early 30s, where he was very, very brave about a particular case, and he sent it out, his decision, to a couple of different rabbis who all disagreed with him and brought him some achronim, and he said, so what? He goes, so achronim disagree with me, and some rishonim disagree. He goes, it's okay. It's okay. You're allowed to paskin against these people, even if I don't have precedent. I think I'm right. So that's coming from a very, very different basis. So all that you're illustrating, again, is there this sensibility of following the majority in a non-court setting? Is that artificial? Is it something which is real? But I'll say it again. There are those who will approach halacha that you need the majority because of what is said over here, and those who will look and say, but what are you talking about? Once the court is gone, it is of almost no validity. By the way, it could be even without the law, there's still a sensibility. If most let's just think for a second. Let's just say I look at a Gemara, I'm not sure what the Gemara means, and 80% of the Rishonim understand it in one way. So maybe that's a good reason for me to say, you know what, that's most likely the right interpretation. On the other hand, anybody who's really learned Gemara in depth, sometimes it happens that you don't feel that that's the case, that the majority of the Rishonim, that just doesn't ring true, and sometimes the minority opinion seems to make more sense to you. And even the Rishonim, it's going to be the same thing. I mean, how often is it going to be the case that you're going to find that the Ramban said something, and then the Ritva, and then the Rashba, and the Ran, all will say the exact same thing, but it's coming from the same approach. In terms of the Balei Tosfot, you have the same thing. In the Balei Tosfot, you find the same questions being asked and the same answers being offered, and it seems to be that there were certain approaches that even though lots of people say them, again, the question comes up, are these independent approaches, or is this the same approach being echoed? You know, we have today the people talk in an echo chamber. But, I mean, I trust the Rishonim a little bit more, not a little bit more, a lot more than I trust people today. But just because they quote something, they have the independence, when they don't agree, to say something else. But nonetheless, when Rishonim just quote other Rishonim along the way, do you count those as one opinion or as multiple opinions? So it's not the easiest question to answer. But in case we've lost you already, what was my point? This idea of the centralized place and the local places, where we met it last week in terms of ritual, we're meeting it this week in terms of legal reality, and that I think is what's interesting. Moving on in source number 8, we find again another part of this system that's going to be created. Ki tavol eretz asher Hashem lokecha noten lach v'yarashta v'yashavta ba. Again, same phrases. You're going to inherit this land. This is a land of Israel issue. You're going to become independent. It's your land. You need to create. Again, previously we had justice, but now there's something else which comes in. You need somebody in charge. Vamarta, and you're going to say, Asim alai melech kechol hagoyim asher sivivotai. And you're going to say, we need a leader like all other people. And there's a lot of discussion if that's good or bad, like all other people. Why are you doing this? We're not going to get into the value judgment. But I think all of us recognize that there is an importance of having somebody ultimately in charge. If there's nobody in charge, then, again, you will get to this point of anarchy. Just like in law you need, also in terms of leadership, you need. Notice again chosen by God, Asher Yivchar Hashem. Just like we had the place in terms of the Beit HaMikdash, we had the court as related, extended from the Beit HaMikdash, and now we have a king, Asher Yivchar Hashem, and the same phrase is being used. Mikerev Achecha, from among your people, Tasim Alecha Melech, Lo Tuchal Latet Alecha Ish Nachri, and so on. Vaya, Pasuk Yudchet, Kishifto Al Kisei Mamlachto, when he sits on his throne, his regal throne, V'katav Lo Et Mishnah HaTorah HaZot Al Sefer L'fnei HaKohanim Leviim. He should have a Torah score written for him, Ayta Imo, and the Torah should be with him, V'karabo Kol Yimei Chayav, and he should read it all the days of his life. L'man Yilmad Lirat Hashem Elokav L'shmur Et Kol Divrei HaTorah HaZot V'et Chukim Ha'ila LaSotam, in order that he be able to implement the laws of the Torah. Which means, what is his role? His role is the implementation of Torah law. Now, I want to say two things about this. One is going to be terribly counterintuitive to you. So let me ask you the following. When it comes to selection of the king, is there any kind of democratic process involved in this? Or is the selection of a king exclusively one based upon rights, inheritance, and so on? So notice very, very carefully something which the Rambam writes in source number 9. He begins with anointing the king, and once you anoint him, once a king is anointed, this is talking the Davidic dynasty, then he and his descendants have the rights of kingship forever. Shemachut Yerusha, because the king, the right of the king, will be inherited, as it says, Leman Yerichemecha Amamlachto, Hu Uvanav Bekerav Yisrael. As it says, the king will, king and his children. So it's very clear, the Rambam brings a verse from our parsha, that the king or kingship will be inherited. Then it tells us, Hiniach ben Katan, what if he has a son who is young? Mishamrim lo mlucha ad sheyagdil. So then we keep him on the side until he becomes older. It doesn't tell us the age. I know some may think it's bar mitzvah. Maybe it's older, maybe it's younger. It's certainly older. Kamosha asav liyoda liyoyash. V'kola koda benachala kodem liyushat melucha. It's the laws of inheritance apply over here. So just like the laws of inheritance go, so too do the inheriting of the kingship. V'ben agadol kodem l'katan mimeno. And therefore the older son precedes the younger son. And this works in all kinds of laws, in all kinds of realms. There are laws of inheritance. Now listen to the qualifier, because this is the fine print. And do all of us know that sometimes the fine print is very important? Listen to the fine print, because as I said, this is the part which is counterintuitive. And that is only assuming that the son is capable. Capable intellectually and capable religiously. Can we pause there for a second? What if he's not capable? Then he doesn't inherit. Who decides? Yeah. I'm not even answering that question right now. But there's a qualifier. There's fine print. He's going to come and say, okay, I'm king now. Go, why are you king? Because the other king died and I inherited it. Not so fast. We're testing you. We see how good you are in learning Gemara. We're testing whatever we seem to decide. And who's the we? I'm not saying who the we is right now. But it says over here only if he's worthy. What if he has fear of God but doesn't have wisdom? So what do? You hire him a teacher and you teach him until he has wisdom as well. All these laws of inheritance do not apply if the person does not have fear of God. Continue. Once David was chosen, David the Davidic dynasty, they inherited the laws of kingship forever. But the only ones who have inheritance are the ones who are kosher. I guess the OU is the one who decides who becomes the king. But just realize this qualifier just now removed from this absolute decision in terms of who becomes king. because someone needs to determine whether that king is in fact worthy or not. Okay. Second point. And this is something which my father alluded to a couple of moments ago. The Ran, in a very famous, celebrated drasha, which means it's the only one I know. I'm kidding. The Ran, in one of his drashot, talks about this week's parsha. And he talks about it trying to create a whole out of the various laws over here, and it is worthwhile learning. He makes two points over here, which are interrelated, because again, he's trying to make the parsha whole. His first point is tzedek tzedek. And this is all in source number 10. I'm just going to tell you right now what he says. He says that there's two different types of tzedek. One type of tzedek is following the rules, and that's what the court does. And then there's a second type of tzedek, which is within the responsibilities of the king. Which means, what happens if the court follows all procedure, but nonetheless the person who is historically guilty is still walking around? So he says, in such cases, then the king goes and does what needs to be done. If you want to see him actually say that, in source number 10, where it's underlined, v'im yechaser mizeh davar kafit tzorach hasha'ah, yashlimenu hamelech. If justice was not served, the king gets involved in this. Which means, if there's a man walking around, like again, a man is a rapist, and generally rape is a crime without two witnesses who warn the person beforehand. And nonetheless, there is complaint after complaint after complaint. But in terms of Jewish law, what can you do? So what is the answer according to the Ran? The king kills him. Why? Because the Ran says that's what justice is. But the court can't do that because the court needs to follow procedure. So the Ran says, but that's where the king comes in. And the king has to look, meaning the court looks from below and follows all the laws, and the king looks from above and says, do we have a just society or not? And if we don't have a just society, something's gone wrong, then we need to do it. The other interesting thing in the Ran is he says when there's no longer a king, now the court actually wears two hats and sometimes has to use normal procedures and sometimes has to use extraordinary non-procedures in order to make sure that we live in a just society. So that's where it's interesting. But there's one more thing I wanted to say, because the Ran paints a beautiful picture. And the truth is I learned this years ago, and it's in one of my books, and I totally forgot it. And I was searching for years and years for this, and I should have read my book. I don't. I'm rewriting it now, my first book. In source number 10, later on, he writes, Ulafisha koach hamelach gadol, because the power of the king is enormous, inenu mishubad lemishpatei haTorah kimo haShofet. He doesn't follow the normal procedural law. He doesn't follow the rules like the judge does. V'lo yashalem biyirato elokav. And if the king is not complete in his fear of God, you remember what the Rambam said? If he's not complete in his fear of God, he's not hired. We say, no, sorry. There's too much power. We can't give a corrupt person that kind of power. He's going to use his power not in the way to fix things, but he's going to cause more damage. And that's the reason he always carries the Sefer Torah with him. And he goes on to describe that the power of the king includes humility and includes trying to implement what's written in this book. And therefore, he always carries this book with him. And essentially, the difference between the king and the judge, that the judge is a micro-operator, having to follow every single rule, tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, that tzedek needs to be done, as the Chidah said, in a righteous way. You can't cut corners. The ends doesn't justify the means. But there's a second type of tzedek, which is done by the king, and that justice done by the king is one where I don't look at the rules, I look at the macro concerns, I look at the macro considerations, and I ask, is tzedek being served? And then it flips around, tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, follow the normal rules, and if those didn't work because there are creeps walking around, then I need to follow different rules. So that's essentially what the Ran does. But I think the beauty of the Ran is, and as he's doing this, he always needs the Torah in his hands to know that that's what he's implementing. It's a macro implementation of what's written inside this book. So that metaphor of always carrying the Torah because he's breaking it is what I was searching for. For some reason in my mind it was in the Netziv, then I could not find it in the Netziv, and here it is sitting in the Ran. Well, we don't have a king today, but we don't have judge. Okay, this would be in a certain sense akin to local law not working and then a federal law being passed in order to catch the other situations, but if you want to be more specific over here, the case I gave: somebody is guilty of crimes that the legal system can't find them guilty. The king comes and says that, you've been guilty of a crime against the state, and right now the argument is whether the president can pardon himself as well. Okay. So the king has this extraordinary power, which is frightening, and he needs to be somebody who is of great moral character, because if he isn't, instead of fixing society, as the Ran said, he will end up corrupting society more. Instead of keep all your political comments to yourselves. They're best shared around the Friday night table after you and all of your compatriots have been drinking. Okay. Continue. The very end of the parasha, do we even have time for this? We'll try. The very end of the parasha talks about a situation where, in a certain sense, it goes back to the beginning of the parasha. Ki imtza chalal ba'adama, over here a corpse is found in the ground. I'm in source 12. Ki imtza chalal ba'adama, asher Hashem lekecha neten lecha lerishta. So again, the land which you have inherited. I don't know how many times you have to keep on hearing that to understand that we're dealing with laws of a nation. We entered into the land. This is our land. And we need to create a just society. So now what happens in this situation where something horrific has happened? Something didn't work. There's a dead body found along the way. It's interesting. Kimtza chalal ba'adama, found in the ground, and later on it says, Nofel b'sadeh, right? He was felled in a field. Lo noda mihikahu. And no one knows who struck this person. V'yitzuza kanecha v'shoftecha. So over here we have a combination of our elders and our judges. U'modedu el harim asher sivivot hechalal. And they're going to go and they're going to measure to see which city. So over here we have not just Sha'arecha, but the word city being mentioned is closest to this corpse. Va'yira korva l'chalal, and the city who is closest, v'lachuzik ne'ha'ir, ha'hi eglat bakar asher lo ubad ba, asher lo mashcha ba'ol. An egel that was never used. I think there's a metaphor there as well, waiting to be explained. An egel that was never used. That means it didn't come to its purpose. And over here, there's a person who died, life cut short. I think that's part of what the metaphor is. And it says, "Varidu ziknei ha'ir ha'hi et ha'egala el nachal eton." They're going to bring it to a stream, asher lo yaved bo, v'lo yizra, v'orfu sham et ha'egala b'nachal. And they decapitate this egel, v'nikshua kohanim. So just notice now we have a shift, because a moment ago it was the judges, and now we're moving to the kohanim. V'nikshua kohanim, but although the kohanim are being described in a most interesting way, v'nikshua kohanim b'nei Levi, not the normal way that we've described them. Kivam b'char Hashem alokecha l'sharto l'vrech b'shem Hashem. Also saying, notice, Bachar, they're the ones who've been chosen. They're normally chosen to work or to serve where? B'makom HaShe Yivchar, the chosen people who normally serve in this place. l'sher tov avarech b'shem Hashem, and normally these are the ones who give blessings, v'alpimia koriv v'chonaga, and they're the ones who also, on the norm is that they would populate the courts. V'kol zignei ir hiya korvim achalal, and all the people, the elders of the city, near the corpse, yirachatsu et yedeihim, again, quite symbolic, they wash their hands, ala agalal rufa benachal, v'anu v'amru yadeinu lo shavchu et adam hazeh, v'neinu lo ra'u. Our hands didn't spill this blood. Our hands are clean, right? And our eyes didn't see. And then they say a prayer. Kaper la'amcha Yisrael asher padita Hashem va'al tentam naki bekerev amcha Yisrael v'nachaper lahem adam. May this blood that be, may there be atonement. V'ata tever'er adam naki mikerbech kiseh yashar b'nei Hashem. So I want to pause over here. And again, this is going to be quicker than it should be because more time should be spent on this than we have. But when I read this, the first thing that comes to mind is that we have a very interesting interplay between the legal system and between the ritual, which means the earlier things that we had seen, that there's a court system, but we had earlier, but there's also the Beit HaMikdash. And over here, the Makom HaShe Yivchar sort of gets utilized in it, or not utilized. Let me try to say this differently. Why is this process not taking place in the Beit HaMikdash? Which means normally rituals take place in the Beit HaMikdash. So just in case you're telling me, but it's not a ritual, then why bring the Kohanim in? A moment ago we had the judges. Why is the Kohanim? Which means this interplay over here between the judges and between the Kohanim, B'nei Levi, which as I said also is an interesting way of describing them. So for your further thinking, and this is a part of a talk that I gave earlier this week, for your further thinking, this is what I would call an outlier. An outlier in the sense that all the other things take place in the Beit HaMikdash. Here is a ritual taking place outside of the Beit HaMikdash. The other outliers would be the Para Aduma and the Seir Lazazel. Those are the other outliers where there's somehow a ritual taking place, but outside of the Beit HaMikdash. Then the challenge would be to try to figure out, so what exactly is the common denominator? Where are these things coming from? The second point over here is, as we recall from our learning of Sefer Vayikra, when we do bring an offering, we always try to pay attention to what is the particular offering which is brought. So over here, the Eglah, you know, practically screams at us because an Egel has a certain place in our history, and of course having to do with the Chet HaEgel. I will point out that within the Chet HaEgel, there is also, we find of all people there, we find B'nai Levi, specifically being called B'nai Levi and coming to be involved. But let's pause there for a second. The other thing which is really interesting about B'nai Levi is that, again, within context, what happens there? Moshe calls out, Mila Hashem Elai, and all B'nai Levi come. And what do? They act in an extraordinary legal sense. I don't mean extraordinary in good or bad, but outside of the ordinary. And they go and they kill all of those who were involved in the Chet HaEgel, and therefore they become the Leviim and the Kohanim as a result of this. So actually, it's really interesting because you have the Chet HaEgel, and now, as a result, you have perhaps the Eglah Rufa, but their B'nai Levi were acting in this extraordinary sense. By the way, not dissimilar to the king who comes in and doesn't use the normal rules and rather creates justice. Over here, the B'nai Levi come in and they create justice again in terms of this extraordinary behavior. So that's one thing which is interesting. Just in terms of the other two things that I mentioned, First of all, the Parah Aduma, all of us hopefully remember Rashi quoting from Rabbeinu Moshe HaDarshan, saying that what in the world does the Parah Aduma have to do with the Chet HaEgel? Let the mother come and clean up for the child, right? Therefore, the Egel came and made a mess, and therefore the Parah Aduma comes and cleans up, and that's therefore the suggestion that the Parah Aduma is in fact connected to the Chet HaEgel. But of course, this other connection is therefore you have what is an Egel in Egel or Eglah is a child of a Parah. So therefore, the full-grown Parah, as opposed to the Egel, which is small, is part of perhaps what's being suggested there as well. And the other question would be, okay, so what is the Seer HaMishtaleach have anything to do with this? So just, again, not working too hard. The Sir HaMishtaleach, okay, we can come to that in a moment. The Sir HaMishtaleach is something which is brought on Yom Kippur. Does Yom Kippur have anything to do with the Chet HaEgel? So the answer is, of course, that's the day that they were ultimately forgiven for the Chet HaEgel. By the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, it says that they built this and they served it, and so they were guilty of idolatry. And one other thing which is interesting, I don't know, again, we always follow Rashi in terms of the sequence in Shemot. According to the Ramban, if you follow the proper sequence, they already had the instructions of building the Mishkan at that point, which means they were guilty of one more sin on top of all the other sins. And what's that? Bringing an offering outside of the Mishkan. They were not allowed to bring the offering outside. So it's one more thing, but that's interesting because then the Chet HaEgel also becomes a sin, right? It becomes an outlier as well, and serving God wherever, however you want to, as opposed to proper. And again, just think about the service of Yom Kippur, which is the ultimate service within the Beit HaMikdash, although then we have this problem. What's the problem? The problem is the Sir HaMishtaleach, which gets sent outside. But again, just to pause for a moment, on Yom Kippur, what are the laws? You can't eat, you can't drink, you can't have sexual relations, and so on. If you look at the Chet HaEgel, it says that they served this thing, achlu v'shatu v'kamu l'tzachek. They ate and they drank, and instead they made merry. Rashi there says gili arayot. So therefore, Yom Kippur becomes a forgiveness for the Chet HaEgel, but the very laws which exist in Yom Kippur seem to be some kind of response to the sin of the gold, to the sin of the golden calf. Then, if we note, we take these two goats. One of them will be la Hashem, and one will be la Azazel. So the two goats, again, this is not working so hard based on the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar, the Ramban. The two goats represent, the Mishnah tells us they need to be twins, they need to be identical, they need to look the same. And for us twins, well, depending on who you want to choose, either represent Yaakov and Esav or can represent Cain and Hevel. Either way, there's murder or rumors of plotting murder, which comes in on both of them. But Esav is Seir. Esav is Edom. Esav is red, which, by the way, goes back to the Paraduma and the blood and the so on, which needs to be covered up. So essentially what I'm saying is that we have three outliers. Our three outliers are the Egla Rufa, or the Paraduma, and the Seir Lazazel. And there really does seem to be a common denominator. And that common denominator does take us back to murder, Esav wanting to murder. By the way, it also takes us back to Yosef. Somebody who mentioned Yosef before in passing takes us back to Yosef as Rashi tells us in Source 17, "V'yagidu lo," they came to Yaakov and said, "Od Yosef chai, Yosef is still alive." "V'chi u'moshe b'kolor b'Mitzrayim, v'yifog libo ki lo min lahem." Yaakov didn't believe them. "V'yidabru elav et kol divrei Yosef asher diber alayim." He said everything Yosef said. "V'yiru et ha'agalot," and then he saw the agalot. Now agalot means wagons, but Rashi quotes a wonderful midrash: "Siman masar lahem." Parshat Egla Arufa. Now the Parsha of Egla Arufa, what ultimately is it? And let's just try to do this and finish up. Egla Arufa is saying that we have responsibility. What's really interesting about Egla Arufa? The people who take responsibility are not really the people who are necessarily responsible. If there's a corpse in the field, it doesn't mean that the city that was closest has responsibility. Could be that they had nothing to do with this. Could be two people traveling. It could be any scenario that you want. But what's interesting over here is what takes place is somebody is saying, I take responsibility. We take responsibility. We also say something else. I hope you noticed it. Kaperna, atonement. Again, I go back to Yom Kippur. Atonement. Please atone the people. Now, what is the atonement over here? The atonement is us saying that we take responsibility. Go back to the very first murder that ever took place. Again, most likely twins, Cain and Hevel. When Hevel is dead in the field, which goes back to some of the language which is being used over here, and God says to him, you know, what happened, and hoping that some responsibility is taken, but what instead does he say? Hashomerachi Anochi? Am I responsible? But part of Yosef's whole persona is one, as we've seen many times, somebody who does say, I am responsible, I take responsibility. Over here, if we are going to build a just society, we need to take responsibility. And I'm going to say this, it's going to sound a little funny, even when we're not responsible, But what does that mean? We're not taking responsibility that we caused this or we necessarily could have even prevented this, but we take responsibility for this person who was killed in the sense that we pray for atonement. That's the responsibility we're taking. We're saying we didn't do this, but we realize that ultimately for society to work, there needs to be concern for all people in the society, even the dead corpse in no longer part of that society. Which means ultimately the justice system is one that has to make sure things like this doesn't happen. And sometimes it means having good leadership. Again, the king who is going to abuse power just cannot become king. It means creating justices who are honest justices, that tzedek, tzedek terdof. We need to create justices who use justice in order to create justice. We need there to be a sensibility to justice, but at the end of the day, this needs to trickle down to people, not just by the court and not just in the high court and not just sitting in Jerusalem, that people in every city need to feel the very opposite of what Cain perhaps felt. Hashomer achi anochi? And the answer over here is, yes, we all have responsibility for other people, and that gives us hope that we can build a just society. Which means that's what this parsha is about. This parsha is about the Jews becoming not just people who live in a country which is an alien country. It's our country. We inherit the country. There are incredible challenges to being in charge. And one of the things that we have to do when we're in charge is create a place which has justice. And in order to create justice, we need to follow rules which are just. And it's not always simple. And it's not the way that we've always lived. And I say that not saying that we haven't followed justice, but we never had responsibility on that kind of a level. Or at least for the last 2,000 years, we haven't had that kind of responsibility. This parsha is so important because it's talking about a national identity which does not forget the individuals. At the end of the day, we need to take responsibility for all individuals, and ultimately, as we saw the Ran telling us, the king has to make sure that if everything didn't work by normal rules, he needs to make sure that at the end of the day there is this macro application of justice. But in order to do that, the only person who can do that is the person who's holding the Sefer Torah on his heart, holding it tightly, and feels committed to following everything which is written inside that book. That's the kind of person who can create justice.